I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And our thinking will be to the subject, the strategy of resurrection. The resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ was a remarkably measured phenomenon. It's full of gradual disclosure. It's rich with purpose and instruction. It isn't, well, perish the comparison, but it isn't like a spectacular firework that suddenly bursts into life and light. It comes gently, and uniquely, the record in the Gospel of John tracks and traces the phased stages of disclosure of resurrection. The other narratives that, of course, rich and perfect and accurate, and all reconcile, there is no contradiction between the Gospels, as some people ignorantly and foolishly claim. They all can be perfectly synchronized. Yet the other records announce it, but John goes through it in a different manner, not to contradict, but calmly showing certain details which give us an insight into the strategy, the way. This was something which was unfolded by God, by Christ, in certain phases for very good and important reasons. And this is what we shall look at briefly this morning. And my first heading will be the unexpected resurrection. It should not have been unexpected, but it was, as far as the disciples were concerned, entirely unexpected. And we see that in the way this narrative gently unfolds. So chapter 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. Now in the account in Luke, she is not alone. She is accompanied by others. And there is a band of women, and they come to, in the hope of being able to anoint with spiced ointments the body of their Lord. So they set out under cover of darkness. The dawn will shortly rise. And as they walk, and I'm just putting the gospel accounts together, as they walk to the place where Christ was buried, in that tomb cave, the sun comes up, the dawn breaks. They are worried, and Mark is most explicit here. They are worried about how the great stone will be removed from the mouth of the cave. They fear, evidently, they cannot achieve this. They cannot accomplish this. But as they, perhaps, round the last bend, and see the tomb, the stone has been lifted bodily out of its groove or socket, a massive stone, and it's lying flat on the ground. So that fear is removed. And that is their first indication that death has been conquered, that something wonderful and dramatic has happened. I can read a few verses from Luke's Gospel. I won't do this very much, but the opening verse of Luke 24, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And down in verse 10 of that 24th chapter of Luke, and it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, Salome, for example, which told these things unto the apostles. So there's quite a group of them. But coming back to John chapter 20, John focuses on Mary Magdalene alone, because once the women had arrived at the sepulchre, and it doesn't say in John's Gospel that Mary Magdalene looked in, but I think she evidently did. But Mary then leaves the others, and it falls to her, she feels, to run and to tell the leading apostles that the tomb is empty. So in verse 2 of John 20, then she runneth, we're focusing on her, the other women evidently left to tell the disciples just moments later. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John's way of describing himself, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. So Mary thinks that the officials, the Jewish officials, have taken the body away. Now I'm going to turn back for a moment to Matthew chapter 16, and it's important just to read these few texts before we go on. You needn't turn to them, but Matthew 16, verse 21. Early in his ministry, from that time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. So he told them plainly about the resurrection. Now Peter understood it. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. So he understood the form of words, but he and the other disciples dismissed it from their minds. What they made of it? Well, there's any number of guesses, but they didn't want to absorb that he was going to die and rise again. And so it had gone from their memories. And then in the very next chapter of Matthew, Matthew 17, we find it again in verse 21. How that in verse 22, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. So they took it in, to some extent, but then appear to have dismissed it. And you find exactly the same in chapter 20 of the Gospel of Matthew. And in verse 18, where we read this, behold, says Christ to them, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now the other Gospels, Mark and Luke, have that too, and one of them has it in a different place. So there are at least four occasions, and possibly more, when the Lord taught them explicitly that he would rise from the dead. But they loved him, and they believed, wrongly, that he was going to set up an earthly kingdom there and then. And so they didn't take that in, and they dismissed it. And so the resurrection, when it came, was entirely unexpected by the disciples. As a matter of fact, there were one group of people who did remember what Christ said. And I shall read some a verse from Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62. And listen to this. This is the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, this is after Christ has been crucified, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day. So they remembered. The unbelieving enemies remembered what he had said, but for the disciples, it had slipped from their minds, and the resurrection was completely unexpected. Well, that's important to remember. And so when it comes, and this is our second heading, and we're back to John chapter 20, and now verse 3, and my second heading is this: the gentle intimation. It comes so gradually, the resurrection to them. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, that is John, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also John, who came first, and he saw and believed. How beautifully it's put. They do not see the risen Lord. They see the grave clothes. The significance of the grave clothes is that the body has not been removed by others, by officials, by grave robbers. They would take everything. They'd take it as it was. No, something mysterious and extraordinary has happened. The person in those grave clothes has taken them off, like you might undress in the morning, and laid them carefully aside, and the headband laid in a separate place. It's described, and it's described again, because it's significant. What they saw were the sure marks of one who had risen from the dead. Such a gentle introduction. They didn't expect it. It's going to be introduced to them step by step. It's not going to bowl them over and shock them. It's going to be done gently, because they're going to be made to think. Think! Think! Shouldn't you expect this? Isn't this the Lord of glory? Isn't this the one who would live forever? The one who is predicted in the Old Testament as suffering and dying, and yet at the same time seeing of the fruit of the travail of his soul and living to see the results and the triumph of his work? It's a call to think. It's a gentle preparation for the greatest miracle in the history of the world. And it's a call to think and to be mentally prepared for what they see and what happens. And even not just one stage, but there's going to be another preparatory stage also. So there's the gentle intimation. And John believes he's risen from the dead. The scripture tells us, at first they didn't know the scripture. That refers to the Old Testament scriptures, like Psalm 16 and Psalm 24, which we read in our scripture reading, and the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah concerning this very event. They didn't understand those. They should have remembered Christ's own frequently repeated statement that it was going to happen. But John now remembers, and Peter, maybe moments afterwards, maybe during the walk back to their homes, he understood. But there it is, verse 8, then went in also that other disciple, and he saw and believed. Verse 10, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. No doubt John to his home. Well, who was at John's home? Well, Mary, the mother of the Lord. And she would hear from John, the tomb is empty. He has risen from the dead. He's laid the grave clothes aside. So the Lord's mother would hear from him. And Peter, to his home, where in all probability the other disciples were gathered. But then John picks up his account in verse 11, and this brings us to a third heading, the gentle disclosure of the resurrection. Here's the third heading, the initial caution. It was unexpected. There's a gentle intimation, and now there's an initial caution. Verse 11, Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. She's returned. She hasn't crossed paths on her return with Peter and John. She hasn't crossed paths with the other women, because the other women, by delaying at the sepulchre, had the great privilege of seeing the angels. And then on the way back, so excited to tell the disciples, they saw the Lord. But that was after Mary had seen him. But she hadn't crossed paths with anyone. And she returned to the sepulchre, and she was weeping, sobbing, so very sad, so sad. The Lord had been crucified. And where had he gone? Who had taken him? And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth what the other women had seen moments previously. Two angels in white. The other gospels said radiant, shining, glistering. Young men, Mark hints. The one at the head, he only mentions one. The one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Because she should have remembered what he said, like the others. She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord. Christ is still her Lord. She doesn't understand what's happened. He's died. His mission's come to an end. But he's still my Lord. And I know not where they have laid him. And verse 14, when she had thus said, she turned herself back. Why, I wonder? Did she hear the Lord? Did the angels look over her shoulder in reverence at the figure that appeared? So she turned her head. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Her recognition was withheld by the Lord, no doubt, for some reason. And Jesus spoke unto her, verse 15, woman, why weepest thou? It's a gentle rebuke. Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener. Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And then she grasps. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. In Aramaic, her familiar name, and she recognizes him. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say master, teacher, but it's a very special version of the word Rabboni, which you reserve only for the senior most teacher. It's her Lord and master, Rabboni. And Jesus saith unto her, here's the caution, verse 17, touch me not. Evidently, she's grasped his sleeve and clutched hold of him. It's my Lord. He's alive. She doesn't know how to react. And Christ says to her, gently, no doubt, no, Mary, touch me not. I have not yet ascended. I am here just to appear. I'm going to ascend yet. Now you have to live by faith. I'm only appearing. I'm not returning to resume my walk with you. This is what it means. This is just an appearance. So don't think it's like the old days. And you can touch my shoulder and sleeve and anoint my hair or whatever. Don't think it's like that. You must love me by faith. One day you'll see me in glory and I shall take you home. He doesn't say all that, but that's the sense. Tell my brethren, my family. First time he calls the disciples his brethren in the whole of his ministry is now the risen Lord. Tell my brethren, tell them that I'm going to ascend. You see the gentleness in which it's done. The intimation, the empty tomb. Now Mary, a woman, sees him first and she gets the big caution. But Mary, tell them, make it clear to them that I'm only appearing. I'm going to glory. I'm going to ascend. And our relationship in the future will be by faith. I will be alive but invisible to you. I will be near you but not felt by you. So they're introduced in stages to the resurrection so that when it comes, they understand. No misunderstanding. This is just going to be a glorious appearance. And he yet has to ascend to the Father. Why was Mary Magdalene the first to see the risen Lord? She was the lady out of whom the Lord cast seven demons. There's no evidence in the New Testament she was ever a prostitute. There's certainly no evidence she was married to the Lord, as some have absurdly suggested. But she was present throughout the last hours. She stood near the cross. She sought with others to anoint his body. Her faith was weak. She didn't understand he would be raised from the dead. But her love and gratitude to him for saving her soul was very strong. But why first to Mary Magdalene? Well, I can't answer that except by saying that it mustn't be to one of the apostles. Imagine if Christ had appeared first to Peter or to John, there would have been all kind of misconstructions put on that. He or whoever would have surely been the chief and premier apostle. So Christ appears first to one of the women. There isn't going to be any foolish misunderstanding. At least we can understand that, even if we can understand no more. Well, now, the fourth heading, the resurrection itself and what it meant, the proof of the fulfillment of Christ's mission. I go down to verse 19. Then the same day at evening, Christ has now appeared fleetingly to Peter as an individual. Mary first, then the other women, then Peter, now to 10 disciples. Judas Iscariot isn't there, of course. And Thomas isn't there, for reasons that are given later. So there are 10 disciples. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. That remarkable appearance of Christ and demonstration of his mighty power. And he appears in his glorified body. He just appears. It is a kind of physical, glorified, real body. And yet he doesn't need to open doors. He appears. And they're astonished and amazed. But they'd been prepared for it. The women, so excited, had said, we've seen the Lord. Peter had warned them, "I've seen the Lord." Two of them had seen the empty tomb. They'd heard the warning. "I'm not returning. This is an appearance. I have yet to ascend. In future, it'll be a relationship of faith." You see how it's all prepared. And now he comes. They needed that preparation. They needed to be made to think. The resurrection just is not a wonder. It's something with meaning. And when it happens and they see the Lord, they must have been prepared for it. There's still unbelief. No one has ever heard of a resurrection. There was going to be one at the very end of time, but it's easy to believe in things that are going to happen one day at the end of time. But to understand that he would be raised physically before their eyes, that stretched their faith too much. So they were prepared. And now he comes and they're astonished. Luke tells us they were frightened, very frightened. But he spoke to them, and these are the words: peace, reconciliation, peace. So significant. The purpose of the resurrection is fundamentally to demonstrate to the disciples and to all believers that Calvary was totally successful. That the mission of reconciliation has been accomplished. That all sin of God's people has been borne away. Nothing left out. Peace, reconciliation, be yours and your possession. That's its meaning. Of course, it confirms the divinity of Christ. And we make a great thing about that. And sometimes people make too much of that, as though the only purpose of the resurrection is that it proves divinity. Yes, but it proves the complete and utter success of Calvary. That Christ's perfect offering of righteousness was all sufficient to earn heaven for his disciples. And his death on Calvary and the shedding of his atoning blood was sufficient to atone for all our sin. And resurrection by his own power and also by the Father's endorsement signals that the Father has said, "It's perfect. It's done. It's accomplished. It's achieved everything. Peace be unto you." Verse 20, "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side." It just confirms. He's talking about Calvary. It's accomplished. It's over. Then were the disciples glad. One of the great understatements of John. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace be unto you." Reconciliation. And he commissions them, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Now, in the high priestly prayer in John 17, Christ has uttered these words to the Father. "I send them as you, the Father, has sent me." But now he can say it directly to the disciples themselves. "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." In the high priestly prayer, he thanks God that he is going to pass the mantle on to his disciples to preach reconciliation and peace. But he doesn't actually give them the commission until he's paid the price, until he's atoned for sin and offered up his righteousness. Having done it, he appears, and now directly he gives the commission to the disciples. "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." He has, if you like, qualified to give this commission by suffering and dying on Calvary's cross. And he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. And in verse 23, whosoever sins ye remit. That isn't giving the disciples the power to forgive sin, but it's telling them that through their instrumentality of the preaching of the word, that will determine that souls are saved or lost, how people respond to their preaching. But I want to give you one more heading as we go to conclusion. After the proof of fulfillment, the resurrection is a command to trust. And I go to verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Why not? The other disciples said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Doubting Thomas won't believe he's risen from the dead. But he was a believer. Very foolish of him to resist belief in the resurrection of Christ. He was a believer. You know, I'm sure, that Christ only appeared to believers. The resurrection appearances of Christ were exclusively to believers. He said that would be the case. One of the last discourses to the disciples, he said to them, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And he kept his word, and the resurrection appearances are never made in the presence of an unbeliever. So Thomas was a genuine believer because he was going to see the Lord, but he doubted the resurrection. Verse 26, after 8 days again, his disciples were within. This is the next first day of the week, the second Sunday. And Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said once again, peace be unto you. Then to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas broke, and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. The resurrection is a command to believe. It says to the apostles, and there were others too, Luke tells us, beside the apostles in that upper room at which Christ first appeared to 10 disciples, a number of others with them. And Christ says to them in effect, I appear to you as a great symbol and a sign that I am alive and near you. And when I am finally ascended, you will see me no more until my return. But you must believe that I am alive and that I am near. That's the meaning of the resurrection. I am alive. Print it on your minds. I am ever near you. Blessed are they that believe. Blessed are they that believe that I am near, that I am alive. Don't you know this is the key to the Christian life? You trust in the shed blood of Christ. You repent of your sin. You seek him and the new birth. You come to know him. And then, forever after, throughout life's journey, you regard him as near you and alive. You are not called upon to try to visualize him or to make out his form or to imagine evidences of his presence. It's all by faith, but you must believe he is there. Blessed are they who believe. The purpose of the resurrection is to not only prove he was divine and to prove the success of Calvary and the atonement, but it is also to establish he is alive and he is near. In success, ascribe it to Christ. He is near. Thank you, Lord. In failure, remember he is near. Look to him. Pray to him. In temptation, remember he is near. Almost with the eye of faith, see him there. You cannot sin. He sees what I do. He knows what I think. I cannot utter this wicked response. I cannot do this thing. My Lord is near. In trouble, in temptation, when the devil says, you're not saved, or starts reminding me of all the horrible things that have happened or that people have done, so that I begin to go round in a giddy circle of self-pity, remember he's near. See him there in all circumstances. And in the moment of death, see him there. Blessed are those that see him there. That's the meaning of the resurrection. Why do you think he showed himself? And we'll look at other appearances in further studies. But today, why did he show himself to the disciples? It's a proclamation. I am alive. I am here. I am near you. Never forget. Always remember. Always see him near. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We've seen the resurrection was utterly unexpected. They didn't invent it. We've seen the gentle intimation, the empty tomb and the neat grave clothes. We've seen the first appearance to Mary with the big caution. This is only an appearance. In future, it'll be by faith. We've seen the appearance to the 10, proving the success of Calvary. Peace be unto you. And we've seen the resurrection to Thomas, a command to see him risen, alive, and near. Dear friends, let's close by singing the hymn 288, a great triumphant hymn of resurrection. Hymn number 288.